Would you please take your Bibles, which I assume and hope you brought with you, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Today will be our last Sunday in this chapter. We'll wrap up our series with the Beatitudes. And when we get to the last of the Beatitudes, it's rather surprising. If we'd have put out on the sign that we were preaching on how to be happy, we might have gotten some takers. I know there are plenty of people in the city who want to be happy and who spend their lives, spend a good amount of time working to make money so they can spend the money they got working to at least be happy one day out of the week. But if we got them in and sat them down in these pews and then started talking about persecution, they probably accuse us of false advertisement. Does happiness have to do with persecution? Well, in the kingdom of this world, it doesn't go together, does it? But Jesus is here speaking of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of which Christ is the king, of which his people are the members, in which he rules. And in this kingdom, things don't work as they do here on earth and in men's sinful minds. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed or happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, in Jesus' mind, he considers this to be a correct and helpful advice for those suffering persecution. And he deems them to be happy. I want us to notice two things about the persecution that Jesus speaks about, and two things about the persecuted in this text. So let's consider, first of all, the persecution of which Jesus speaks. And there are many things that Jesus could have highlighted about persecution. For example, he could have discussed its length. How long will this persecution last? This does come up elsewhere in Jesus' teaching. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says that the disciple will have persecution in this present age, which seems to suggest as long as we're in this present age, but also certainly that it will end with this present age. But here are two things that Jesus highlights about persecution. And later we'll consider the persecuted. But here Jesus points to its cause and its character. What's bringing it about? Its cause and its character. What is the nature of this persecution that comes on kingdom citizens? Well, notice first of all the cause. Look at verse 10 again. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for," and this makes all the difference, does it not? "For righteousness' sake." And if you look, he hints to this again in verse 11 when he says that people, part of this persecution will be that people say all manner of evil against you. What's the next word? Falsely. For my sake. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says that all them that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Shall suffer persecution. All that would live godly. All that would live for his sake. All that who would live righteously. However, sometimes, and perhaps more than we would like to admit, we suffer as Christians for failing to be righteous. In such cases, persecution then isn't really a blessing. It's really the consequence. It's the punishment, if you will. Certainly the discipline that comes for our actions. And it's an important point because we're tempted as Christians to label ourselves unjustly treated martyrs when in fact we may be justly disciplined rebels. And what we don't want to do is walk out of here and all of us label ourselves as martyrs in whatever situation we're thinking of. Where the case may be that none of us are suffering this week for righteousness' sake, but for that which is unrighteous. In fact, the Holy Spirit expands on this idea. And if you could go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because he builds on this idea, and I think we ought to emphasize it. First Peter chapter 2. And notice verse 19. For this is thankworthy or praiseworthy. If a man, notice this, for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, or you might have suffering unjustly. In other words, some people suffer what? Justly. And rightfully. But it's thankworthy, it's praiseworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief and suffer unjustly. Verse 20 builds on this. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? And what glory is that? I mean, humility is to be expected during chastening. And the Bible tells us that chastening is profitable if we are humble. It's profitable, but it's not extraordinary. What glory is there if, you know, you're suffering the consequences of your sin patiently? That's to be expected. But, continue there in the verse, if when you do well and suffer for it, for doing well, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. See, the cause of our suffering is important to the Lord. And we see this again. Look back at chapter 19. This is a thankworthy, praiseworthy, if a man for conscience' sake towards God. And then look at chapter 4, also in 1 Peter. And look beginning in verse 12. Beloved, he said, he's talking about suffering. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, and this is what Jesus is going to talk about later, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, look at verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye for the name of Christ. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, He is evil spoken of, but on your part, He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. Let none of you suffer as a thief or as an evildoer. That's just a general term. Or as a busybody. That is a troublesome meddler. You know, the Proverbs says in one place that interjecting yourself into someone else's quarrel is like biting the tail of a dog. And if you bite the tail of a dog, I think the implication is that trouble comes to you. And that's what Peter's saying here. Don't suffer as a troublesome meddler in other men's matters. How many times do we suffer because we're troublesome meddlers? I remember when I was pretty young, a young teenage, I had heard something about a cousin of mine from another cousin of mine. You know how gossip gets around like that? And I repeated this, probably embellished it a little bit too, although I'd rather not admit that part. But I repeated this to certain people that were in authority, and they ended up coming down really hard on my cousin, and come to find out, he didn't even do it. So then they started following, you know, the steps back to see where did this story start. And I got implicated. And I suffered. And it wasn't for righteousness' sake. See verse 16, yet if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin with us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And I read that because our song at the end is based on this text. So there's plenty of reasons not to suffer. Verse 15, don't suffer as a murderer. Don't end up in jail as a thief. Don't suffer in your family because you're an evildoer or a busybody. And so we need to be careful about labeling ourselves as martyrs, as Christian martyrs, and what we call the martyr complex. And as a parent, I've realized that you also have to be very careful about not labeling your children as martyrs, when indeed they may not be. So when Matthew says, for righteousness' sake, he's speaking of practical righteous living. And we can go back to Matthew at this point. Now, what does that tell us? That sometimes we suffer for doing the right thing. Sometimes we endure grief for doing what was entirely right and appropriate and God-honoring. Sometimes your business will suffer because you do the right thing. Sometimes you won't make as much money as everybody else in the corporation because you're doing the right thing. For righteousness' sake, you go home with a smaller paycheck. That's what Jesus is saying could happen. And we must be careful not to adopt the mentality that God always blesses with earthly kingdom prosperity, righteous living. That's a mentality that's especially prevalent in this country. That if I do things right and righteously before God, God will inevitably bless me with earthly kingdom blessings. And so you give testimony about how I made this promise to God or did this thing and how the business boomed. Sometimes the business will go under. A friend in France who was a baker, he owned a bakery shop. And a while after he became a Christian, he became convinced that he should close his shop on Sundays. He had to get up at like 2:30 in the morning and start baking, you know, these French breads and all these pastries for people. And he had a very loyal customer base in his neighborhood. But there was no way to get up and go to church and also maintain the shop on Sunday. So he announced to his customers that he would be closing the shop on Sunday. Well, that doesn't make the old French ladies happy who are used to walking down the street getting their bread every single morning. And he lost his customers. And he had to close the business. Sometimes we suffer for doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. And Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. But make sure the cause is just. Now, Jesus here in Matthew 5 also points out the character that this persecution will often take. He says in verse 10 of Matthew 5, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To persecute means to inflict suffering on someone. It's quite general as to exact form and character that it can take, but the next verse develops this a little bit more. Look at verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, or upbraid you is the term. And that refers to verbal abuse. That refers to reproaching, insulting, and the like. When men upbraid you, revile you with their mouth, and persecute you, and there's our more general term again that refers to actions as well as words. But now notice where Jesus' focus returns. And shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. The emphasis is back on verbal abuse. Now I find this on the one hand troubling, and on the other hand very comforting. Because If persecution were limited to putting me behind bars, to beating my back with rods, to somehow torturing me on the stake or in the fire, then I wouldn't know how to respond to this beatitude, because I've never endured or experienced that sort of persecution. But Jesus here is acknowledging that that which comes out of people's mouths, that which they say with their lips, and actually is persecution, and he regards it as such. And we all know how the lips can hurt, how deadly the tongue is, as James says. And here Jesus is acknowledging to his disciples that, yes, I know that as well. And in my mind, I deem that to be persecution. And I consider you blessed, and you'll have a great reward. Now, I find it disturbing at times to think about the fact that God takes note of everything I say about other people. But at times I find it very comforting to realize that God takes note of everything that other people say about you. And you know, you go in, if you were to go into a room and you had all these different professions, and they had some kind of CEO present, and then they had a nurse, and then a doctor, and someone from economics, and someone from a political career. And then they had you, and you went in not based on your job, you went in as the Christian. Okay, you went in, this is the believer in Christ. Now, of all the opinions that were given, whose opinion would be least regarded and most disdained? I'm convinced that if you put a lawyer and a doctor and a politician and a pastor on a panel on the news, it would be the pastor's opinion who is least regarded. Not because he's a pastor, but because he's a Christian. And we all know how it is with certain friends that are unbelievers to seem like, you know, we get along well and they accept us. And then as soon as we bring up the Jesus topic, people drift away. People look down. People demean. And that's persecution. And that's okay. Jesus acknowledges it as such. He pronounces you blessed. So the character of the persecution that Jesus emphasizes in this text is verbal persecution. And we must learn to consider verbal abuse not as an unacceptable just injustice that we must deal with immediately, but rather as a form of persecution which God sees and blesses. Now, most of the time I'm accused, I think I'm unjustly accused. Okay. There's rare that I say, boy, you were right. And yet, even if it is unjust, or my motives are misunderstood, let's put this just in the family atmosphere, then I can bear it as God would have me. Well, that's the two things about the persecution itself. Its cause, which is to be righteous living, not laziness, not unrighteousness, not meddling in other people's affairs, not a bitter spirit, not a proud and haughty manner. All these things bring with it hardness and difficult. The way of the rebel is hard, the Bible says. But righteousness, righteous living, and its character will often be verbal. Well, what about the persecuted here? I think there are two things that we see, their response and their reward. But Jesus points out the response of the persecuted. You know, the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark about how we should respond to our persecutors, the people that inflict the pain on us. It doesn't leave us in the dark how we should respond to them. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, later in the same chapter, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So we're supposed to love them, do good to them, pray for them, and bless them. Romans 12, 14 says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now, the Bible tells us how to respond to the persecutors, people inflicting pain on us. He also gives us some advice as to how to respond to specific instances of severe persecution. Notice we are given some practical advice, and we're given some liberty as to how to respond. In fact, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 23, that when they persecute you in this city, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to flee to the next city. Okay, the practical response to severe persecution is not always to stay put. Paul sometimes ran. Sometimes he got let down in a basket at night. He didn't stick around in the downtown square waiting for something to happen. The Bible gives us advice on that and liberty on that. But the Bible also, and Jesus here, tells us how to respond emotionally and mentally to the persecution itself. We're to love the persecutors. We're to respond in wisdom to the situation. But how are we to respond to the persecution, the event itself? He's speaking here of our mental assessment and our emotional response. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now that's a hard pill to swallow. That our emotional response and our mental assessment should be to rejoice and be exceeding glad in the face of persecution. Now we say, well, we can handle that first part, you know. I only want to suffer for doing right. I understand that. I can accept that people will abuse me verbally and for righteousness' sake. But now I'm supposed to respond not only to love them and bless them and pray for them, but I'm supposed to take this whole situation from God with exceeding gladness and rejoicing. Reminds us of what James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 2 of his epistle, where he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, in both cases, let's clarify this, the rejoicing is not found in the suffering itself, right? But in the reward the suffering brings. James tells us that this suffering is brought to mature you, to make you a complete man. We're to rejoice because of what God brings through the suffering. However, before we get there, okay, before we talk about the reward, let's not escape the shocking nature of this command. This is not something that will happen naturally. This does not belong to the unregenerate kingdoms of this world. This takes a supernatural work. Of course, the Bible is always commanding us to do things that we cannot do without the power of the Spirit. Jesus said, you can't do anything without me. Certainly, a work like this takes the work of God in us to respond this way to trials that He brings to us. Many of you know the name William Borden, often called Borden of Yale. He was a young man who died at the age of 25 in Egypt, where he was preparing to go to China to minister to the Muslims in that land with the China Inland Mission. This man was a millionaire by the standards of the day, extremely wealthy, and inherited his father's estates. And yet he died at only 25, never even attaining his goal. And that he said that he had no regrets at all. Well, William was strongly influenced by another missionary to the Muslims. And he went to a missionary convention of the student volunteer movement in Nashville, along with about 4,000 other students. And Samuel Zwemer was there. And he took a big map, and with it, he just made this strong appeal for the Muslim world. And this is what Zwemer said. He said, when the door opens, we ought to press in. And it applies today with the Muslim world. It remains much the same. When the door opens, we ought to press in, sacrificing our lives, if need be, for God. Of course, it will cost life. It is not an expedition of ease, nor a picnic excursion to which we are called. It is going to cost many a life. And not lives only, but prayers and tears and blood. Leadership in this movement has always been a leadership in suffering. Now, who's this man who's saying this? Look, we need to press in even if we sacrifice, even if it costs lives. It's not a man speaking just esoterically, unconnected to his own circumstances. In 1904, Samuel Zwemer lost his two daughters to death, ages 4 and 7, within 8 days of each other. He had sailed to the Persian Gulf with his wife 7 years before that time to work with the Muslims in Bahrain. And their ministry was largely fruitless, didn't have much to show. The temperatures in the desert were soaring. He wrote home and said that it is regularly 107 degrees in the shade, in the coolest part of the veranda. And to add to that fruitless labor, that scorching heat, how does the heat affect you? He lays two precious little daughters in the grave, 4 years old and 7 years old, within a week of each other. And yet, looking back on that period, he wrote later, quote, "The sheer joy of it all comes back. Gladly would I do it all over again." See, how do you explain a life like that? That's a supernatural work in this man's soul. That's the response, but the response comes because we place our eyes on the reward. That's what Jesus encourages us to do, to look towards the reward. In the Bible, there's no such thing as baseless joy. We don't go around saying, "I'm so happy and I have no idea why. I just feel happy today." That's not biblical joy. And it's not sadistic either. I'm happy because I like to suffer. No, we rejoice, verse 12, and we're exceeding glad in the face of persecution because, and that four is the word because great is our reward in heaven. Because they persecuted the prophets who were before us the same way. And so we see that the reward that comes is, first of all, a glorious kingdom. There's a glorious kingdom offered. They belong to Christ's kingdom. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You're part of the groom. You're part of my kingdom. Here's a place where they will not be persecuted. They may have the kingdoms of this world taken from them, but God will grant them the kingdom of heaven. It reminds us of Hebrews chapter 11, where the men and women wandered, and some naked and without their necessities, and beat and sawn asunder, and they were looking, as it says of Abraham, they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. See, they had their eyes set on another kingdom, on a reward that would be given to them. And really what this does is point, is demand that our treasure be exhibited. Anybody can follow religion when it goes in its golden slippers, as John Bunyan put it. But when persecution comes, our treasures are exposed. Are we living for the kingdoms of this world, or are we living for the kingdom of God? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or are we seeking first ease and comfort that this kingdom can offer us? Comes back to the place of our treasure. On December 4th, 1857, David Livingston, the great pioneer missionary to Africa, he made a stirring appeal to the students at Cambridge University. Listen to part of what he said. He said, "For my part, I've never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and the bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then for the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. End of quote. That's his view. That's his perspective. Because of what he has coming to him. But it indeed is no sacrifice after all. These are the people that will inherit the kingdom of heaven. How exciting that is. Are you excited about that? Does that make you happy? But though you may not have the riches of this world, you have the kingdom of heaven and you have the King. And we could talk about that, but we've talked about that in the past. I'd like us to notice the second thing that he brings out. And I'm calling this a grand identification. Not only does he give promise a glorious kingdom, but he offers this grand identification. He identifies us. Comparison, perhaps, might be a better term. And he says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And then he adds this, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, what's the big deal about that? People say, you know, I don't care about being identified with any other people or people group. Well, you should. In fact, it's extremely important who you're identified with in this world. And I think Jesus is saying that this persecution demonstrates, on the one hand, our conformity to the message of the prophets. We're conforming to the message of the prophets. We're conforming to what they teach. We're announcing what they teach. And that's why we're being persecuted. But also, on the other hand, our reception of the same promises. In other words, Christ is furnishing a ground for assurance that the persecuted will be rewarded. Look at the prophets. You know how they suffer? Now, you're not going to say they missed their reward, are you? No, they were greatly rewarded. And when you suffer, just remember that's what happened to the prophets. And they received their reward. And so will you. And here Christ just puts all these prophets in one group, and he identifies the persecuted with that group. So what he's saying here is that we're now identified with the prophets. We're identified with Isaiah. Was probably sawn in two. We're identified with Jeremiah, who was beaten, put in stocks, and dumped in a well. We're identified with all the other prophets who suffered the hands of cruel and wicked men. I don't know about you, but that's exciting to me. Some people would love to be on an NBA team. I'd love to be on the prophets team. And be identified in God's mind as in that same group. But when we speak of identification, it's not just the prophets. And I want us to go to Philippians chapter 1 and see this together. We're not only identified with all those great men in the Old Testament, the prophets, but Philippians chapter 1 points out another identification. And in verse 27, Philippians 1:27, Paul says, "Only let your conversation," we'd understand that to be your lifestyle, the way you live, "be as it becomes the gospel of Christ." So the way you live this week should adorn, it should become the gospel. It shouldn't be in contradiction to the gospel. "So that whether I come and see you or else be absent, either way, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And not only striving together for the advance of the gospel, but "you're nothing terrified by your adversaries, Now, and this fact, pause there just a moment, this fact that you're still plugging away, striving for the faith of the gospel, and when the adversaries come at you, you're not terrified. You don't stop. This becomes a sign. It becomes, first of all, a sign to those evildoers, which is to them an evident token of perdition. It becomes a sign to them that they're the ones in the wrong. They're the ones who will be judged. And it becomes a sign to you of salvation and that of God. That God has really saved you and done a work in you. And then he says in verse 29, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ." We're talking about the gifts of Christ. That word "given" is the word charis, from which we get our word "gift." Not only to believe on Him, we get our word grace, excuse me. Not only to believe on Him, and we say, well, that's the gift of God, right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. But also what? To suffer for His sake. He deems it as a gift to us. Not only salvation, but the suffering that follows. Now notice verse 30. Having, he's talking now to these people in Philippi, this is Paul speaking, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul's telling them, look, when I was in Philippi, you saw how we got persecuted. We got thrown into jail, I along with Silas, and we were beaten. And now you're hearing about me in Rome. I'm in prison. I'm suffering again for the gospel. And you now, verse 30, you're having those same kind of conflicts in the world. The same kind, and he assures them, the same kind that you saw me having and the same kind that you're hearing of me having now. You're having the same kind of conflicts that I'm having. And what that tells us is the suffering identifies me. If I'm a Philippian there, it identifies me with apostolic Christianity. Jesus said, you know, look, you're in league with the prophets. Paul's saying, hey, you're now one of us. You've been initiated into apostolic Christianity. Welcome to the club. Christ said to Ananias about Paul, right when he was saved, he said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So for Paul to be faithful to the gospel meant he had to embrace persecution and suffering for Jesus' sake. And here now Paul is saying, he's not only given that to me, he's given that to you as well. Now, wouldn't you like to be like the Apostle Paul? Well, here's the way. Here's the way. And when you suffer as a Christian, it puts you in line with all the martyrs and heroes all the way back to the Apostle Paul. Just think of that. We're in line with those great men. And if persecution were to come in an extreme form on this country, and you had these men in power, and basically the litmus test is, will you identify with us? Or will you identify with apostolic Christianity? And to identify with us, these men will say, obviously ceases any kind of persecution. You'll be praised. You'll be thought well of. But you can choose to identify yourself with apostolic Christianity. But you know, it gets better. It gets better than that. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 13, we read this a moment ago. Peter is saying, and Peter's one of the apostles, he's saying, rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of what? Of whose suffering? Of Christ's suffering. 1 Peter 4:13. You are partakers of Christ's suffering, and that when His glory shall be revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You're going to partake in His sufferings, and you will partake in His joy. In John chapter 15, don't turn there, but verse 20. Jesus is talking to His disciples, and He says, remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they had persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus is making that connection between what we suffer and what Jesus suffered. And then when you think about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, He falls to the earth. Remember, Acts 9:4 says, and he hears a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou who? Me." He's saying, "Who am I talking to?" He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord says, it's beautiful, "I'm Jesus." He uses that term. "I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." I thought Saul was persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem and trying to go to Damascus to do the same. That's exactly what Saul thought. Jesus says, "No, when you persecute them, you persecute me." It's a wonderful identity that we can have publicly when we suffer for Christ. We're identified in the world as belonging to the League of the Apostles. We're identified with apostolic Christianity. And we're identified in a very real and visible way with Jesus Christ Himself. We share in Christ's sufferings. Some of you know the name Ignatius. Ignatius was a fellow pupil along with Polycarp under John the Elder, one of the apostles. And he became a lifelong friend of Polycarp. But Polycarp was later to die as an old man, but Ignatius was called to suffer martyrdom many years before his friend Polycarp. And an early writer in church history, speaking of Ignatius' martyrdom, said, quote, "He at length attained the object of his desire." Isn't that interesting? He at length obtained the object of his desire. And when he heard his sentence, he cried, "I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast vouchsafed to honor me with a perfect love towards thee, and hast made me to be bound with iron chains like thy apostle Paul." Isn't that neat? That's what meant so much to him. He says, "I'm now in chains like your apostle Paul. Thank you, Lord." It meant something to him. The Christians who accompanied him to Rome to be martyred said that they went, quote, "mourning over the coming departure from us of this righteous man. But to him this happened just as he wished, since he was in a haste as soon as possible to leave this world, that he might obtain the Lord whom he loved." And when he got to Rome, he was cast before the wild beasts, thanking the Lord. This is apostolic Christianity. Should God call any of us here to give our lives for His sake, we'll be in good company. I close with just one illustration that comes to my mind. I remember being in the capital, Belarus, and Belarus has been in the news even lately for their persecution of believers. And I really don't know how it fares with him today, but this was a pastor who had spent more than 9 years in prison. And for some reason, he could not speak English. I could not speak French, or Russian. He came up to me and he began to exhort me. And at the end of our conversation, he took a hymnal from one of the pews, a Russian hymnal, and he said, "I want you to take this and keep this as a reminder." And I still have it and I've kept it. But he asked me this question. He said, what do you think is harder, to live for Christ or to die for Christ?" You know, you want to be careful. These men are serious to the core, these Russian pastors. They've gone through a lot of suffering, and you know, you want to be respectful of them. And so I just waited for his answer. And he said, "It's easier to die for Christ. It's been my experience, than to live for Him. Because living means dying every single day." Now here's a man who suffered physically. And for him, the prospect of just giving his life up for the Lord is easier than maintaining his testimony day by day for the Lord. And that's probably what the Lord will call most of us to do, unless the political winds change, which they could. Not perhaps to give our lives for him at the stake. You may die in your bed at 80, 85 or 90. But all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer some form of persecution. And Jesus says, you're blessed when that happens. And we need to ask God to give us that same view of persecution. That we're blessed because we have a kingdom, because we're identified with God's people through the ages and with Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. God, in many ways, I feel like such an amateur speaking on the topic of suffering. My experience of suffering has been so minuscule, even to others in this room here this morning. And yet we know that we will suffer persecution for the name of Christ. And we ask that you would give us the grace to consider that all joy, to rejoice and be exceeding glad, because we have set our sights not on the kingdoms of this world, but on the kingdom of heaven. And the King of that kingdom. Please minister to us these truths in a way that only the Spirit of God can do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.